kisei tse la milchama al oyevecha unsano Hashem Elokecha biodecha vishavisa shivyo. When you go out to war against your enemies, and Hashem your God will deliver them into your hand, and you will capture its captivity.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Chair by the window. Comfortable?
Let you in on a little secret. For the last 10 to 15 minutes, I've been recording, except I haven't been recording. I opened up the recording window and tested the microphone, saw that the, whatever you call them, the input levels were okay, and I started speaking. And went on and on and on. And it's probably going to be hard for me to redo it, so I don't know if I will or not, but at least I have to start all over with, ready? Shalom and welcome, and I don't pre-record this and paste in the same thing. Every single week I tell you shalom and welcome, fresh, even though it might sound similar to previous weeks. Let's try that again. One, two, go. Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show, which I already told you, but you weren't listening, or the machine wasn't recording, is for Parshat Ki Teitze. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the ninth day of Elul, 5773, corresponding to August 15th. Ninth of Elul means we're getting on in the month. We still have more than half of the month to go, but Yamim Noraim are approaching, Rosh Hashanah, followed by Yom Kippur, with the Aseret Yimei Tshuva in between, and before Rosh Hashanah, Slichot week, and for Sfaradim, already been saying Slichot since the beginning of the month, and have a lot to share with you for Parshat Ki Teitze. But let us first say Tehillim Kuflamid Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shimava Koli Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot Lakol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmorya Adonai Miya Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lama'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kivatanav Shiva Lidvoro Hochalti. Nafshi ladonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha chesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mi kol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara v'ashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mi tzara lirvacha u'miafela l'ora ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. One of the things that I haven't mentioned lately is this business of Psalm 130, or the alternate Psalm 121, which I do sometimes. A long time ago, I decided to start every show, or somewhere near the beginning, with a passage of Tehillim. Now, this particular chapter 130 is sort of a general call to God for help in times of trouble, and the trouble comes in all different forms. It could refer to personal troubles, it could refer to communal troubles, national troubles. You want to pick something from this week, could be the release of Arab murderers and terrorists in what they call a goodwill gesture. And by the way, this I did not say in the first time that I wasn't recording, but I'm going to say it now. Jerusalem Post yesterday and today had editorials that I very much agreed with, basically condemning the release of these prisoners. And I haven't yet written it, but I would like to write a letter to the editor, basically saying that, when a member of the Supreme Court who rejected the petition, again, of members of families of people who were murdered by these prisoners that were released, to stop their release. It's sort of like a game that's played in this country. Every time there's a suggestion of release of prisoners, a group on behalf of families petition the high court. The high court sits in session, and their conclusion is always the same. With a heavy heart, we have to say the law is the law. And my comment to this is simply, how is it possible that something so utterly obscene and immoral can be called a law of this land? An immoral, obscene act of the government? Yes, they buckle to pressure from the United States. Yes, they have, I believe, this warped notion of what they could accomplish. But it really is getting to a point of being pathetic. You had the announcement that 26 prisoners would be released in the first group of four different groups, and that they would be released in the middle of the night in order to soften the rub in the face to the citizens of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and to be transported from prison to their border crossings in vans with sealed windows and blackened windows to avoid the prisoners sticking out their hands with a victory sign or any other kind of reaction. And they hoped that these prisoners would not be celebrated by the Arabs, which they were. And President Abbas, Abbas, who is supposed to be a sincere partner in peace talks once again, celebrated these murderers as heroes of the Arab people. I was going to say the Palestinian people, but I don't like to use that term, because I know many Jews who were born in Israel before 1948, and they are Palestinians. In any event, so when we say Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Hashem, we call from the depths. It could have different meanings every time you utter this prayer. And after this prayer, when we say Achinu Kol Beit Yisrael, our brothers, all the house of Israel, who find themselves in troubled times or captivities, whether they are at sea or on dry land, Hamakom Yerachem Aleihem, may God be merciful on them and take them from their troubles to comfort, and from darkness to light, and from slavery to redemption, speedily and now. So I just have always felt that I need to start this show of Torah Tibbetz Audio with that prayer, and I hope that some of the listeners at least say it along with me. You've also noticed that when I read the opening parsha of the opening verse of a parsha, I don't use God's name. I say Hashem Elokeinu, that kind of thing. And yet when I say this prayer, I say it with Hashem's name, with God's names, because I am not just simulating something. I am actually saying this prayer on behalf of the audience who listens, and we shall continue. Now, as I said, I I have a lot of things to share with you from Parshat Ki Tetzeh, but let me first tell you that Ki Tetzeh is the number one all-time mitzvah sedra. It has 74 out of the 613 mitzvot. That's the most of any sedra. The next one after that is 63. But 74 out of 613 means that the sedra contains a little bit more than 12% of all the mitzvot in the Torah. 12% is high. Especially when we're talking about a single sedra out of 54 weekly sedras. So that's a lot by itself. Then put it in context that we read it during the month of Elul. Put it in context that it is Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell address, as the whole book of Devarim is. But one gets the sense that Moshe Rabbeinu was saying to the people, look, I don't have a lot of time left, and I need to review with you many, many, many different things, all different kind of things. And that's a remarkable thing about Ki Tetzeh as well. It's 74 mitzvot, different mitzvot, of all types. Every possible permutation or combination of mitzvah categories exist in Ki Tetzeh, and they just fly at you all over the place. And we'll get to touch upon a few of them. I wanted to start with one which is a little uncomfortable to discuss, or a little difficult to discuss, but since I read the opening pasuk and translated it, I will tell you that the Torah continues not just talking about going out to battle and capturing people from the enemy. They're talking specifically about a soldier who sees among the captives a beautiful woman, and he has a desire for her. Now, most armies of the world throughout history, soldiers had this unwritten permission to do whatever they wanted, which often included rape and worse with women in captivity. And obviously Judaism says that's not a proper thing to do. But rather than say about the whole thing, forget about it, this is not a Jewish thing to do, this is not a proper, appropriate thing to do, no way to behave, the Torah teaches us that sometimes when we're talking about, in this case, the passion of battle, that you can't just shut it off. You have to, because that will create all kind of turmoil within a person. But the Torah went in the direction of channeling that passion, cooling that passion, and hopefully turning it into something that has a greater value than it started out being. So the woman in question is to have a one-month period of waiting where she dresses in plain clothing rather than the fancy glamorous clothing that she was captured with, and she does not groom herself as the glamorous temptress of the enemy who we fought against, but is a plain woman, meaning see her without her fancy makeup and without her alluring clothing, let her cry for her parents, and then reassess the situation after 1 month. And the Torah says that if the man still desires her, then he must marry her as a full wife. He can't just have his way with her. Whether he could have that first time of capture or not is discussed, but we're now talking about, okay, where do we go from here? She has to have picked up in that month a desire to join the Jewish nation, to be Jewish, to be observant, practicing Jewish. If not, you release her. She's free to go. But if she's willing to become Jewish, and she's willing to become this guy's wife, and he wants her as a wife, then he must treat her like a full, legitimate wife without any snickering about picked you off of the gutter, saved your life when all around you were being killed in battle, and therefore I don't owe you any more than that. No, that's not how Jewish people behave, and that's not how the Torah wants us to behave. And if a person decides after this month that he does not want this woman, then he lets her go. He can't sell her, can't abuse her, can't misuse her, whatever. So as a lesson, even if you want to keep it hypothetical and theoretical, of sometimes you need not to say no, absolutely not. You have to be able to say, no, not that way. That wouldn't be proper, but let's see if we can do it in a proper way. Now, even with that said, the Torah indicates that this is not an ideal situation. And it does it, I guess, in a obvious, subtle way, if you don't mind my mixing those two terms, because the very next portion after the first five verses of the Yafat Toar, the beautiful captive, the Torah speaks about a man who had two wives, which the Torah permits, one he loved and one he hated, or one he loved less, if you want to be nicer about it. And even though that's a totally different topic, and ostensibly it's not connected to the Yafat Toar, because a man could have two wives, and each could give birth to a son, and he might want to favor with the status of Bechor, the son of the wife he loves better, but the Torah makes a point of saying that by definition, his Bechor, the one who is entitled to a double portion of his estate after he passes, is his actual firstborn, even if it's the son of the Isha Sinua, the one who is, be nice, less loved. So there's an unwritten implication or an inference which we draw that marrying under the conditions of that started in the passion of battle does not always result in a harmonious relationship between husband and that wife. And then to make the point even stronger, the next portion, again, not related, but of course, yes, related, is the Ben Soreru Moreh, the rebellious child. This does not mean that every time a man has Shalom Bayit problems and does not have a harmonious relationship with his wife, whether it's one wife of two or just his only wife, does not mean that a child will turn out to be rebellious. And it's a topic we're not going to get into, but it's talking about an extreme of a rebellious child, where again there's an implication that the Torah says this might come about from marrying for the wrong reasons and not having a harmonious relationship, and that could often produce children who pick up on that and turn out not so good. Now, I have a lot more, but I really want to get some music into these shows. You really should have a piece of music in each half of the show. That would be ideal, but somehow I end up talking too much and filling the time, so let's put something in now. There's an album that was produced by Shaya Mendelowitz, which has pieces from many different performers. The track that I want to play is from Shlomi Gertner. The album is called Then and Now, Big Time, and this particular piece comes from the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur davening. It's called Be'ein Melitz Yosher. It has two parts of the same prayer which follows the Kedusha of Musaf in the repetition of the Amidah. After my favorite song, Chamol Al Masecho, maybe I'll play that on a different week. But here, just to quickly read to you the English from the Koren Rosh Hashanah Machzor. This is out of order in the order in which it's in the song, but this is the order of the prayer. He, our Lord, meaning Hashem, will yet remember for us the love of Avraham, the steadfast one, and for Yitzchak, the son who was bound. He will still the enmity against us, and for the merit of Yaakov, the Tam, the innocent man. He will bring today our judgment, talking about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, out to the good, for this day is holy to our God. With no one to advocate for us against the accuser of sin, speak words of law and justice to Yaakov, and absolve us in the judgment, King of Judgment. Be'ein Melitz Yosher. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Ki Teitze. Mitzvah of Shiluach HaKen, also in Parshat Ki Teitze. It's the chasing away of the mother bird if you want to take the eggs. Let's backstep a couple of steps. In this week's Sedra, Ki Teitze, we find among other mitzvot, two mitzvot which serve together with some others as the foundation stones of a whole body of rabbinic literature that speaks to kindness of towards animals, or the opposite, the avoidance of what's called tsa'ar ba'alei chayim, cruelty to animals. I have a sefer by Rav Yoel Schwartz. It's a small pamphlet on the topic. I like the title that he chose for it, Virachamav Al Kol Ma'asav, that God's mercy is on all of his creatures, not just on human beings, and that's how he introduced the topic of Tsar Balei Chaim, cruelty to animals. The two mitzvot that I'm thinking about, that I'm talking about, as foundation stones of this topic, are Lo Tacharosh Bishor Uvachamor Yachdav, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. We are taught in the oral law that this Torah violation does not only include plowing with an ox and a donkey. It includes the harnessing of two non-compatible animals for any purpose. And as an illustration, you could look in this week's Torah Tidbits. You could find it in hard copy, and you could find it on the website, www.ttidbits.com, where I actually put in a picture, which I've spoken about on this show in the past, a picture from a Dr. Seuss book called And to Think That I Saw It on Mulberry Street. It's a picture that struck me, which I will talk about if I get a chance a little bit later, but it involves a bandwagon and a trailer being pulled by an elephant harnessed together with two giraffes. Now, harnessing two giraffes with an elephant is an Isur D'Oraita, a Torah prohibition of thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together, because we are taught that ox, donkey, and plowing are not specific. They are common examples of the use of two animals which require them to be harnessed together, and it is prohibited by Torah law. Now here, you got to follow me carefully before we get to the mother bird and her nest. The sages of old almost did not hesitate to give a reason for this command. They second-guessed God because God did not specify why not harness an ox and a donkey together. But Chazal, Chachameinu Zichronom Livracha, the sages of blessed memory, said that it would be cruel to both the bigger and slower plodding animal, be it the ox or the elephant, and cruel to the friskier, lighter, faster donkey or giraffes, as the case may be. They would pull at each other, their temperaments are different, and it would be an act of cruelty. Now this comes with an important warning. Nowhere does it say in the Torah that you're not allowed to plow with an ox and a donkey together because it is cruel to the animals. All it says is you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Period. We are taught that the Torah law includes other animals and other purposes besides plowing, but we are still not taught that the Torah's reason is anything other than no reason. It just says that and you can't do it. Come our sages and say, we think we have this one figured out cold enough to go out on that limb and give the reason. It's cruel to the animals. Further in the parsha, we have Lo tachsom shor bedisho. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is threshing. In the olden times, and probably still some places in undeveloped countries, a farmer has wheat. In order to continue the processing of the wheat to flour and to bread and other products, you need to break open the husks of the wheat kernels and then subsequently extract and separate the wheat kernels from the chaff. The first process of this is to spread the wheat on the threshing floor and have an ox, which is tied to an axis in the middle, and he plods around in circles and circles and circles, all the time stepping and stepping and stepping on the kernels, so that when he's finished with his job, you take the whole mess and you can winnow it by throwing it in shovelfuls up to the wind and let the wind carry away the chaff, and then further processes of selecting until you have the wheat kernels. You then have to grind them into flour, and then you do whatever people do with flour. So this process of threshing involves, in some situations, the use of an animal. And the Torah says you're not allowed to muzzle the animal when it is threshing. Again, our oral law teaches us that on a Torah level, you're not allowed to muzzle any animal when it is doing any task involving food. Because animals... be careful. I said because. The Torah doesn't say that. We say that. Our sages gave it another good guess. And they said, we think, we are pretty sure that we got it right, that God said not to muzzle an animal when it's threshing, because it would be cruel to the animal, who can't be reasoned with, that the animal gets the munchies and can't bend down and nibble some of the produce. So as much as a farmer would like to muzzle the animal to cut down on the loss, he's not allowed to do that. If he has another method of breaking open the kernels, he should use it if he wants. But if he uses an animal, he can't muzzle the animal while it's working. This is another one, and there are a few more, not from this Seder, that I call the foundation stones of the whole body of literature, which includes Torah law and rabbinic law and practice and custom and suggestion and whatever, of avoiding cruelty to animals. But our sages, and I want to get this point across, were brazen in their statement, we think we got this one down to an explanation. There are other mitzvot that they said, we don't have a clue. Now, that's not really true, because different sages through different parts of the chain of tradition have always come up with some kind of reasoning, but they tell you when they are on shaky ground. In other words, they will say that milk and meat can't be cooked together, nor that mixture eaten, nor that mixture providing any benefit to you. And they sort of hesitate, and they're not really sure. The Torah doesn't tell us why. In most mitzvot, it tells us the prohibition or the mitzvah taseh, but does not give a reason. Every so often, we get one. In fact, I'll digress for a moment. In Parshat Ki Tetzeh, we have such an example that it says that when it comes to people from the nations of Ammon and Moab, they are allowed to convert to Judaism, but they are not welcomed into what's called Kahal Hashem, the community of God. And that means they have certain marriage restrictions. They can't marry certain people, and, quote, they only are allowed to marry X, Y, or Z. Don't want to get into the details. But there, the Torah gives us a reason. It says, because Ammon and Moab were not hospitable when the people of Israel were passing their territory and requested permission to enter their territory on their journeys, and that they would pay for food and drink, and they came out instead with weapons to repel the people from entering their territory. And they were the ones, Moab, who hired Bilaam to curse the Jewish people in hopes of being able to vanquish the people. So the Torah there almost went out of its way to give us a reason why God says, Lo yavo amoni umoavi b'kahal Hashem. And our sages grabbed onto that reason, and they said, without this reason, we might not have been able to do something which became very important historically for the Jewish people. They allowed, the sages allowed Boaz to marry Ruth HaMoaviah. Ruth, the mother of royalty, as we call her, the ancestor of King David and Solomon and the entire Davidic line throughout history, up to and including and beyond Melech HaMashiach, came from the union of Boaz and Ruth, who converted to Judaism, but would not have been allowed to marry Boaz had our sages at the time said, look what it says in the Torah, Lo yavo amoni umoavi b'kahal Hashem. Instead, they said, we apply the diktuk, the grammar here, and we say, it says Moavi, but it doesn't say that a Moaviyah cannot come in. Now, wait a minute. A Moabite includes men and women. Or you could play the grammar game and say Moabite refers to the male, and female has a different name in Hebrew, Moaviyah. Anytime you have that, and this goes to English also, I remember once upon a time they were actors and actresses. Today they're more just actors, and they're male actors and female actors, and waiters and waitresses, and things have slowly shifted from not using specific names, but that's not the point. The point is that to raise the question, does Moavi mean the generic inclusive term of anyone from the nation of Moav? Or are we allowed to say it means males, but it doesn't mean females are restricted? The basis on which our Sanhedrin of old declared that this rule of Torah doesn't apply to women is because the Torah went ahead and gave a reason. And the Torah said that we were rejected for our request for hospitality. But who rejected us? The males of Moab. The place of the females was in the back. The men were the ones who came out with drawn swords to repel the advancing Israelite nation. So because the Torah gave a reason, Chazal, our sages, were able to apply the more exclusive term to Moavi and say the Torah is forbidding male Moabites from entering Kahal Hashem, but not female. But I digress. So you have plenty of times where we can figure things out for ourselves, and we just need that little warning. God didn't say why. We figured that out for ourselves. There probably is more to it than it seems. We don't know. And other times we say, God knows what he's doing, but this one doesn't make any sense for us. And that's fine, too. It belongs among the family of mitzvot to have those kind of mitzvot as well, and everything in between. But when it came to not muzzling an animal working with food and not plowing with an ox and a donkey together, Chazal were pretty comfortable in giving the reasons. Let me throw a little wrinkle into that. Rambam, who is a minority opinion, says that the Torah prohibition of ox and donkey means one kosher animal and one non-kosher animal. But two kosher animals or two non-kosher animals would not be forbidden by Torah law, but only by rabbinic law. That's a little strange, harder to explain that it has to do with avoiding cruelty, because a horse and an ox should be, I'm sorry, that would be the same, an ox and a goat, both of which are kosher, would be as incompatible or even more so than a horse or a donkey and an ox. Or hippopotamus and a horse, you know, or an elephant and a non-kosher animal. That's why giraffe works out well with the Dr. Seuss picture, because a giraffe is a kosher animal and an elephant is a non-kosher animal, and that would satisfy the Rambam's criteria for the Torah prohibition as well. But my point is that if we're talking about cruelty to animals, then it shouldn't matter whether one is kosher and one is not kosher, or both are kosher or both are not kosher. In fact, this impacts to the mother bird, which we'll get to very soon. So, aside from the Rambam, pretty much we have these two, among others, like relieving an overburdened, helping your fellow unload a beast of burden that's overloaded, because that's would be cruel to have one person schlep the load off. Now that, again, our second-guessing God, but with a certain confidence that we got it right in those cases. Now we come to a much more difficult mitzvah to pin down. The Torah tells us, Ki yikorei kan sipor lefanecha. If you are walking on the road and you see a nest, a bird's nest, in a tree, on the ground, some birds nest on the ground and some birds nest in trees, and you see a mother bird sitting on or hovering over her, sitting on her eggs or over her fledglings, then the Torah says, Lo tikach ha'em al habanim. You're not allowed to take the mother bird away from the eggs, nor are you allowed to take the mother bird with the eggs. But your only option here, if you want the eggs, is to chase away the mother bird, shaleach tishalach et ha'em, ve'et habanim tikach lach, and you can take the eggs or the offspring. And the Torah actually provides a reward for this if you do it the right way. Lema'an yitav lach v'harachta yamim. Things will be good for you and you'll have long life. Whether that means in this world or next world is another issue, and exactly how we understand this, but let's leave that. So here I am walking on the road, and there's a side point which I don't want to get into now, it's complicated, about whether this is a requirement or just an if. In other words, no one says that you have to go hunting a bird's nest in order to chase away the mother bird and take the eggs. The issue is you happen upon a bird's nest in a tree or on the ground where you are in the wild. And now the question is, do I have to chase away the mother bird and take the eggs even if I don't want the eggs? Or do I have to chase away the mother bird and take the eggs if I want the eggs or the fledglings? If I want the mother bird and not the eggs, I have no recourse. I cannot take ha'em al habanim. If I want both, I can't because of this prohibition. But let's say, aside from the Kabbalistic approach that you have to do it in that case, it's a practical thing. You want the eggs. We're talking about a kosher bird, so you can eat the eggs, you can scramble them, you can omelet them, you can poach them, you could hard-boil them, you could soft-boil them, you do anything you want with them. But if the mother is there, shaleach tishalach et ha'em v'et habanim tikach lach. There are people who suggest that this is a kindness to the mother bird, that you shouldn't take her eggs from her because she will panic and she will squawk and she will be distressed. But if you chase away the mother bird, then she does not have that sense of loss when you subsequently take the birds, the eggs. In fact, if the mother bird comes back, you chase her away again, she comes back, chase away, and finally she's gone and she forgets about it. That's the suggestion that some people have. Now, we have a Mishnah that occurs twice in Mishnayot, which says, a person who prays to God and says, may you have mercy on your people Israel, as you demonstrate and show to the mother bird in the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKen. The Mishnah says, mashtikin oto, person who prays that way, we say, be quiet, shut up. You're not allowed to say that, because Shiluach HaKen is an enigmatic mitzvah which does not lend itself to the simplistic reasoning that it's an act of kindness. It could be totally the opposite. It could be an intentional act of cruelty. It could be neither here nor there. If you think about it, if you come across a bird's nest with a mother bird, leave it alone. That would be an act of kindness. So there was a sense that our sages had that we don't really understand this mitzvah, and therefore a person who prays, now it doesn't say anywhere in Mishnayot or any of our literature that if a person would say, be kind to the people of Israel as you show kindness to the animal when it's threshing by prohibiting us to muzzle it, I think a prayer like that would get away, would be allowed, because it's not contradictory. Bottom line, because I am way over time, I'm going to have to look for about 2 minutes to cut out. Bottom line, there are mitzvot that lend themselves to explanations. There are mitzvot that are enigmatic. We should be committed to mitzvot always, whether we understand them or not understand them, whether they're obvious, whether they're strange, whether they're intuitive or counterintuitive or non-intuitive. Our commitment to Torah and to mitzvot should be across the board. That's about all I have time for. Let me say Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.